Been very meaningful for me to be with you again this year. Thank you for the opportunity to sit down and break the bread of life and share it with you. Turn your Bibles to a psalm you probably know pretty well, the 51st Psalm, for a sermon entitled, A Change of Heart. Psalm 51, I'll read verses 1 through 12. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me and against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit, that I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Even a junkyard looks pristine after a freshly fallen snow. Everything is covered on the horizon with a blanket of white. Where there's a pile of old tires before the snow, now there's just a little white mountain, isn't there? And where there's a front yard that is barren of flowers or grass, well, there's a beautiful covering, a white blanket. And after the snow, my yard looks as good as my neighbor's. His looks like a putting green in the spring, but when the snow's on top, my yard's as good as his. Everybody is even. It all looks the same. It seems to me that after a snow, I mean really after a good snow, it seems as if God in his own way has painted the world with a pristine white paintbrush. I like to listen to the snow too. It makes a little silent sound as if to say all is covered. Now, I like to look at the snow-covered ground before anyone walks on it, before the dog gets his paws on it, before the birds even make their little tracks. I like to get up early and look at the snow, perfect, even, and smooth. When it snows, the world of dark and dingy and dirty sinfulness is covered with the grace of God, an image of God's grace. In Psalm 51, David is longing for a snowstorm like that. David wanted that silent white, that snow white that only God's grace can bring in his life after sin. Perhaps it was his sin with Bathsheba. I don't know. You don't know. God knows and David knows, and that's all that matters in the psalm. Whatever it was, David was ready to be rid of it. He was ready for the white of the freshly fallen snow. Look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, I've seen a lot of sunglasses this week. People who wear sunglasses wear them two times. They wear them in the summer, and they wear them when it snows. For the snow can be brighter than the sun. David is calling out to the Lord, come into my stained life and wash me and make me clean. Make me like the white of snow. Karen Albert says, all of us, listen carefully, all of us have things in our heart that can leave us convinced that we are somehow unforgivable, unqualified, cut off from the full measure of God's grace. Maybe something happened in our life a long time ago, like an abortion that very few people know about. Or maybe it's a long-term struggle with a secret sin. Or maybe, she writes, it's just a case of feeling uniquely, terminally unique. A subtle feeling that somehow we are the one person in God's economy that we are beyond. We are beyond His full grace and forgiveness. But the problem, you see, refusing to receive God's snowstorm of grace, it leaves us with hearts of stone. And as long as we carry ourselves with the burden of toting all of our sins of yesterday, the shame and the condemnation, then our ability to work for God's kingdom, well, we walk with a limp. Satan wants to remind us of all of our sins of yesterday to keep us from doing God's work today. As long as we think that God's grace can't heal this one, the death of Jesus on the cross can't cover that one, we are hamstrung in our journey of discipleship. The theological truth of the matter is this: once we confess our sins before God, it's not our job to decide which sins He'll forgive and how much you forgive and what He'll forget. That's not our job. Our job, like David in Psalm 51, is to confess our sin. Then God makes the decisions. And I think God's already told us in His word what He's decided. He will forgive. I want us to look for just a few moments at the process of receiving forgiveness. If God were not willing to forgive sin, then heaven would be absolutely empty. I know it's true. God doesn't owe us one thing. He doesn't owe us a dime's worth of forgiveness. He doesn't owe us a nickel's worth of grace. We all have the rule book. We know the expectations. We know the commandments. And we have chosen to eat from the tree of death rather than God's good tree of life. Three C's of sin. First of all, conscious of sin. We begin forgiveness by being conscious of our sin. The moment we stop denying and openly admit, like David does here, our wrongdoing. Listen to me read 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we pretend that we're not sinners, we're liars. It is only when we are conscious of our sin that He can forgive. The first C is to be conscious. One of the greatest things I get to do is share the gospel with a lot of kids who want to be baptized. It happens multiple times a week at First Baptist Amarillo. And when we get to the topic of sin, I can tell if the child has been raised coming to Sunday school where they learn about sin, or the child is just a product of the greater culture. If the child is a product of a greater culture, the chances are the child does not relate to the word sin. They don't know that word. It's not in their vocabulary. The church is the only institution teaching that word that exists. The child knows the word mistake. The child does not know the word sin. I was sharing with one child, and she gave the best definition of sin I've ever heard, and I've sat at the feet of a lot of great New Testament scholars. She said, "Pastor, that's when we do things our way instead of God's way." Improve on that definition. That's it, isn't it? God said, "Don't eat of that tree," but we do it our way. God says, "Be patient, work hard. You can have it." We want immediate gratification. We become a thief. We want an easy way out. We become a liar. We don't want to admit sin anymore. Our criminals are sick. They don't commit sins. Our politicians don't have sins. They have indiscretions. We have an avalanche of euphemisms we use to keep from having to say the word. We are conscious that we are sinners. We are sinners. Newsweek printed an article pick and choose Christianity. There's a cafeteria style that we want today in America. We can choose a little bit of this. We're going to face this more and more. Well, people say, I take this from the Bible, but I'm not with that. You don't get to pick and choose. There is no cafeteria here. But Christians in America want to go through and pick this lesson, pick that lesson, leave that passage behind. And what they want to leave behind is the idea and the notion of sin. In this article, only 57% of people felt like we had all sinned. Only 57%. 33% said they had never sinned. They'd made some mistakes, but they had never, ever sinned. The problem with casting sin aside, if you have no sin, you have no Savior. If you have no Savior, you have no salvation. I was sharing with one child, trying to get them to see they're a sinner, and I'll say, well, who sinned? You know, everybody or just certain people? And she said, everybody. And I said, that means you. You've sinned as a boy. It means you. You've sinned. He said, yeah, I've sinned. I said, what about your pastor? You think I've sinned? It takes them a little time. They don't hurt my feelings, but eventually they'll say, yep, I think you've sinned. Well, how about your daddy? Is your daddy a sinner? Oh, yeah, it didn't take long on that one. My daddy is a sinner. I said, okay, how about your mama? He looked sad. Oh, no, not my mama. My mama's not a sinner. The last person on the planet you ever want to think is a sinner is your mama, right? No, not my mama. Well, the reality is, even that little boy's mama is a sinner. We have to be conscious of our sin. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He's not denying, he's not hiding, he's not covering up. He is conscious of his sin. The word translated here for sin, transgression, is the strongest word for sin. It means open rebellion. We have to be conscious of our sin. Secondly, is the word confession. There's a Presbyterian minister, and part of the rhythm of their liturgy is they would have a general confession as part of their Sunday liturgy. And the pastor before, this Presbyterian pastor, this young new guy to the church, he'd taken out the general confession. And the first thing the new young pastor wanted to do was to reinstate the general confession of sin as part of the rhythm of their worship. And there was a lot of resistance to change in that church. And, well, we've gotten to where we don't talk about that anymore. People come to church to be lifted up, and you want to start talking about sin again and confession. And the heat of the moment, there was one lady who was an elder in that Presbyterian church, and she stood up in the heat of the debate, and she says, but I don't have to apologize to God for anything. Well, out of seminary, he had no idea how to deal with that. What did she mean when she said she didn't have anything for which she needed to apologize to God? Does she mean she hadn't committed the big sin? She wasn't an adulteress. She wasn't a murderer. But should we remind her of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says it's not just the murder, it's the anger. And it's not just the adultery, it's the lust. Or did she mean that I've sinned against someone else, I'll apologize to them. I have nothing to apologize to God himself for. I've not sinned against him. Had she not heard the Psalter, Psalm 51, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. All sin, ultimately, is against God. 1 John, it goes this way. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You can get this sermon out of 1 John 2. There's our consciousness. But if we confess our sins, there's the second C. If we confess our sins, there's no other way for David to have that snow white that he wants, that clean slate of joy, other than confessing his sins. You have to be conscious first, but you have to confess your sins too. To confess our sins means more than just telling God what they are. It's saying to God, I realize the sins are there and I want to do things differently. Now I want to do things your way and not my way. You got to know the difference. Guilt is not grace, and remorse is not the same as repentance. We have to be conscious. We have to have the guilt and the remorse, but we have to come with confession to the grace and the repentance. This is not the way we do in the Baptist church, but this is a beautiful story told by a Catholic mother, and he gets the point across beautifully. It was a bright afternoon in the early fall. My youngest son and I had just been to kindergarten, where he is a student and I am a helper, and we'd come home and I was fixing lunch and I heard someone walking upstairs back and forth, just pacing at frantically back and forth, and I knew that we were the only two there, so I went upstairs and kind of cautiously I knocked on the door jamb. "Honey," I said, "what's wrong?" He didn't even look up. He just kept walking back and forth and back and forth. He kept walking. "What is it?" Again, no answer. "Are you in trouble at school?" his mom asked. He shook his head, "No." "Well, please tell me what's bothering you," she pleaded. "I can't," he said, 5 years old. "Of course you can. You can tell me anything." Nope, "I don't want you to know," he said. "Have you done something wrong?" He looked up, shook his head. Yes, he had done something wrong. "Well, you can tell Daddy when Daddy gets home." "Well, no, his whole body began to shake. I don't want Daddy to know either." "Is this something you've done that would make Jesus sad?" And he shook his head. "Yes, it would make Jesus sad." She was just kind of fishing now. Well, he sat down on his bed. He was totally dejected. His shoulders were slumped. He was helpless. Only 5 years old and so distraught over his sin. Suddenly it came to me. I know someone you could tell. Someone who'd help you make things right with Jesus, but who wouldn't tell anybody else. Wouldn't tell me, wouldn't tell Daddy. "Would you like to talk to somebody like that?" He said yes, that he would. Okay, then they sat down the bed with him and told him about the priest, and they could go to the priest, and the priest would help him confess to Jesus and get things right with God. "Would you want to do that? It's up to you." And he shook his head. Yes, he did. She writes, "I remember walking all the way down to the parish church, holding hands with my little five-year-old boy who was distraught over his sin and praying that there would be a priest there. We didn't have an appointment. I was praying. We opened the door from the street and the light was so bright. But when the light, my eyes began to adjust and the light began to fade, I saw the familiar silhouette of Father Schmidt. He's very nice. He's close to Jesus. Can I ask him to help us?" The little boy nodded. The priest, I smiled as I told him about our dilemma and said he's 5 years old. He's not old enough for formal confession. And the priest said, "No one is ever too young to feel sorry for wrongdoing. Guilt is a gift." And I sat in the back and prayed. And I watched the drama of forgiveness unfold. The priest would ask him a question. He would nod yes or no. And then the priest would ask a question. Then my son would talk. It only took a few minutes. I watched the unfolding of grace, the drama of forgiveness. And when it was done, both figures rose, the tall and the small, and my little son came skipping down the aisle. His face was light by a smile. "Let's go," he said. Happily, we went. We didn't talk about his sin on the way home. He's a grown man. We haven't talked about it to this day. But I know he's grown up to be a good man with a strong sense of right and wrong. Not just consciousness, but confession. Look what David does. He confesses, "God," verse 4, "I have sinned against you. I've done evil in your sight. You're blameless when you judge me," verse 4. "I'm a sinner from way back," verse 5. He confesses his sin. Look at verse 17, which I didn't read. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Confess your sins. The final C is cleansing from sin. Consciousness, confession, and cleansing. John Grisham in The Testament has a young alcoholic lawyer, and he goes to church, and Grisham writes these words. The young man in the pulpit, that would be the pastor, was praying. His eyes were clenched tightly, and his arms were waving gently upward. And Nate, the alcoholic attorney, closed his eyes too, and he called on God's name, and God was waiting. With both hands, he clenched the back of the pew in front of him, and he repeated a list, mumbling softly every weakness and flaw and affliction that plagued him. He confessed them all. In one long, glorious acknowledgement of failure, he laid himself bare before God. He held nothing back. He unloaded enough burdens to crush any three men. When he finally finished, Nate had tears in his eyes, and he whispered, "I'm sorry, God. Please help me." Quickly, he felt the baggage leave his soul. With one gentle brush of the hand, his slate had been wiped clean. He breathed a massive sigh of relief. His pulse was racing. He heard the guitar begin again. He opened his eyes and he wiped his cheeks. And instead of seeing the young pastor in the pulpit, he saw the face of Christ in agony and pain, dying on the cross, dying for him. The third C is cleansing. Look at verse 2. "Wash me from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean." There's our word. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Or in verse 10, again, the same word. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Again, 1 John 9, same thing. "If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins." And here's our word, "to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Consciousness, confession, and cleansing. Every sin we commit must be paid for, either by us or by the Christ. Would you really let Christ pay for your sins today? He died on the cross. How far have you gone in mismanaging your life? How much have you messed up your marriage? How far have you ruined your reputation? How much have you compromised your morals? However far you've gone away from the Father, the Christ calls you to consciousness, confession, and cleansing. What we really need, like David was looking for, what we really need is a really, really good snowstorm. But instead of letting Christ forgive us for our sins, we try to carry them around in life like a bag of rocks. This bag is full of rocks and it represents the sins I've committed in my life. It's real. It's heavy. I had to drive it over here. But I got the feeling I'm not the only one carrying around a bag of rocks. I got a feeling a lot of you are doing the same thing. Somehow you just don't think God's really forgiven you, and so you try to hold on to those sins. This little one, I was in middle school. I was the first trumpet. That was my seat. A new guy came in, moved in the area. His name was Scott Cabranchi. That's his real name. I've not covered up anything. And he was good. After the next trials, she asked me to scoot down a seat. "What kind of name's Cabranchi anyway?" I began to say. I carried that. Oh, they get bigger. Unfortunately, they get lots bigger. This one, high school. In high school, I was kind of between the cool van, as Matt would say, and, well, the loser group. And somebody in the cool van asked me for a seat, but they didn't ask my friend. I left him. Got on the van. I thought about myself and not about him. And this one, it'd probably take three of us. I'm not going to tell you about that one. If you're carrying around that bag, why? Let me ask you this. God gave his only son so you could drag this bag to Calvary. Let it be dripped with blood walk away. And Satan tells you, go get the bag, carry your bag. I know your bag. I know what's in your bag. You and I both know. You're not fooling anybody. And so he talks us into carrying the bag. Here's the only question I know to ask you if you're carrying your sins of yesterday. God gave his son to die on the cross for your sins. If that's not good enough for you to let it go, what else would you want him to do so you could walk away from your sin? What would you require of God so you could feel forgiven? He gave his son, his only begotten son. He died on the cross, the most horrible and painful death. His brow was pierced. His wrists were spiked. His side with a spear. Agonized for hours on the cross. And when you choose to hold your sin, you're looking at God. It's a bad theology. You're looking at God and saying, that's not enough. And God looks at you and says, I've given you all I got. I have crucified my son that you can drag your sins, your whole bag from preschool up and lay it at the cross of Jesus, and he will bleed on it and cleanse it, and you can walk away. And God says, by the way, I can't even remember your sins. So every time Satan comes, you say, it's finished. It's gone. Would you bow your head with me? Right now, in just a quiet moment, would you take a moment and confess your sins? Oh God, we're not hiding anything from you today. In fact, it's foolish to try to hide anything from God anyway. There's nothing left for you to do. Your son has spilt his blood. The price has been paid. And all we have to do is accept the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross. Congregation, right now in your own heart and your mind, would you write it in your Bible somewhere? This is the day at Paisano that you left your old sins. You drug them to the foot of the cross. And every time Satan reminds you of that old, old sin, you're going to say, I want to remind you of Paisano. I nailed a stake in the ground. I left the rocks at the foot of the cross.
Fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty states, lose all their guilty states, lose all their guilty states, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
Amen.
Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We started by ringing the bells in. We're going to now ring the bells out to close out Pi Santa, and we only have one other thing to do. If you'll stand, we'll sing our song after the bells ring.
God be with you till we meet again.
Join hands.
By his counsels, guide, uphold you. With his sheep, securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we
put an amen on that.
Amen.
Amen.